How many of you have seen the movie entitled The Man Who Knew Too Much? Well, you shot my introduction. How many of you, let me start over. How many of you have heard of Alfred Hitchcock? Okay, this kind of dates the group anyway. Alice, you know who Alfred Hitchcock is. You did not raise your hand. Help me out, people. How many of you like Alfred Hitchcock's movies or, only one here. Like, okay, Steve does. Tanya, I told you I should have started with the other introduction. No, I kind of figured most people would not have heard of this movie. It actually was released in 1956, and it was the second time that Alfred Hitchcock had actually, the movie had actually been released. The first time was in the early 1930s. Jimmy Stewart was in the movie, and Doris Day. Many of you will know the names. Others of you probably feel you know them personally because you watched a lot of movies that they were in many years ago, as frankly we did. But the interesting part about the movie was this. It's a very interesting title, The Man Who Knew Too Much. Jimmy Stewart played an individual by the name of Dr. Ben McKenna. And in the movie, he and his wife, whose name is Joe, and their son Hank, were touring on vacation in northern Africa, in Morocco. And here they are in Morocco, on holiday, when they meet a mysterious man by the name of Louis Barnard on a bus. He's quite an intriguing man. They met him on a bus, but the next day Barnard is murdered in a local marketplace, and they happen to be with him when he's murdered. But before breathing his last, he whispers into Jimmy Stewart's ear and manages to reveal the details of an assassination that was going to take place in London about a week later. The individuals who actually took the life of this Mr. Barnard knew that, and so they kidnapped their little son, 12-year-old son Hank. And of course, they said that they would do him in as well if he revealed the details of this assassination plot. Quite an interesting movie, and I've probably given away the whole thing for those of you who are thinking of going on Netflix tonight after Sabbath. It's a pretty good flick. It is. But and the rest of the movie, of course, is him trying to deal with the fact that he had information that was dangerous to him. And of course, he was trying to circumvent the assassination plot, but more importantly, was actually trying to save the life of his son. It's typical Alfred Hitchcock, the way that the movie developed. Sometimes knowing certain things is dangerous. In his case, this individual knew more than he wanted to know, and it actually could have threatened the life of his own son. Now, even in our government in the United States, there's a variation on this theme. U.S. intelligence agencies often use a term that is called information that is shared with others on a need-to-know basis. Many of you have probably heard of that. Different security clearances aside, some people are not given information about certain activities of the U.S. government and other intelligence issues and plans unless they absolutely need to know. As a matter of fact, the term need-to-know basis is actually used by government and other intelligence organizations, as it says, particularly those related to the military and espionage, and describes the restriction of data, which is considered very sensitive. Under need-to-know restrictions, even one who has all the necessary official approvals, such as security clearances, to access certain information, one would not be given access to that information or read into a clandestine operation unless one has a specific need to know that information. And, of course, the whole point behind it is if you don't need to know it for that operation to happen, then maybe you knowing it could cause the potential for a leak of that information, etc. Now, here I've talked about Alfred Hitchcock. Now I'm talking about espionage within the government. Where am I going with this? Well, I'm not going to talk about Alfred Hitchcock anymore today. And I'm probably not going to make too many references to the issue of security agencies only releasing information on a need-to-know basis. But the concept of need-to-know is something that I want all of you to think about, all of us as members of the church to think about. What about us? What is it that we need to know? I'm speaking about this from the point of view of God. I want you to seriously think about this one question that I'm about to pose to all of us, and all of you can relate to this one. What if you knew the year and the day and the hour of the return of Jesus Christ? What if you could know that? 17, 18 years old, 75, 80 years old? Doesn't matter. What if you could know that? Would it be of value to you? Would it benefit you? Might it be dangerous information for you to have and not helpful? For instance, if you knew that Jesus Christ was returning in the fall of 2017, and because this is on webcast, this is just an example, please understand that. But if you knew that Christ was returning in the fall of 2017, you would know the tribulation would probably begin within a year. How would that affect your actions, your decisions, your true motivation as a Christian? Or what if you knew that Jesus Christ was returning in the fall of 2029? That's a few years later. That's 12 years beyond. We're talking about, 17, 16 years from now. How would that affect your thinking, your decisions, your desire to change and overcome, knowing that you had 17 years? Now, I want you to give this some serious thought. And I want you to kind of think back to the issue of the need to know certain things. When you think about such matters, we realize that the whole concept of us wanting to know things as members of the church is not new. I've been attending church, actually, this coming feast. It will be 50 years, my 50th feast. And for some of you, it's been a lot longer. Others of you, maybe a few years less than that. But the point is that many of us in this room, if not born into the church, have been a part of the church for years. And amongst other things, you become a part of a group of people that want to know things. And much of it is based on what we believe is at least in part revealed in the Scripture. And we often want to know more. You know, how many conversations have you been involved in with others on a desire to know when Christ would return? That seems to be the most popular one. Or to know who the two witnesses were. Or to know where the place of safety might be if God indeed has a specific place in mind to protect the bulk of his people during the tribulation on the day of the Lord. Or who the actual beast individual to represent the beast power would be. Or how God views the church in the last 20 years based upon some of the events that have taken place in the lives of pretty much all of us. Or how we will reach the world with a gospel message and know that it's really been reached. I mean, we could make a list of a lot of things, and while some of the questions I've just posed to you may not be things that you focused on, others of them probably have been, if you've been in the church for any length of time. And our short history in the church, and I'm talking about 30, 40, 50, 60 years, is that often we don't know. We pose these questions. We may even on our knees at times ask God to help us understand the answer to these questions, but sometimes we don't have answers to them. We seek them. And in the absence of absolutely knowing the answer to a question, what are we left to do as human beings? We don't know that something's absolutely a fact, in other words, when Christ will return, to use the more popular one. We're left to assume things. If you don't know it for a fact, then sometimes if that interest is there, we're left to assume things. And I've assumed a lot of things over the years in my experience in the church, and I know I'm not alone. We've all done that. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to assume some things either. And some of the assumptions that you and I have made about things that weren't directly revealed proved out to be true. Maybe our assumption was fairly accurate. I'm sure that all of us could attest to the fact as well that some of the things we've assumed as time went on didn't work out the way we assumed at all. So the desire to want to know is there of some fundamental things. And yet we realize that there's some things that God has chosen not to reveal to us. Well, today what I want to do is to show from Scripture that God, or that while God is the one that grants us knowledge and understanding through His Spirit, and it's one of the great blessings of being in the church to have that knowledge and understanding, even He only gives that knowledge and understanding when it is best or needful for us to know. In other words, on a need-to-know basis. From the very beginning, God has meted out knowledge and understanding from Him on a need-to-know basis. And we can go back to the book of Genesis and actually see that. While I won't turn back to Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2, I want to make reference to a few very important events that are recorded in the book of Genesis. And we know that that God did instruct Adam and Eve in some things, but we don't know all the details of what God did instruct Adam and Eve in. We can assume some things, no doubt, but we don't fully know everything. But we do know this much. God chose to reveal to us and to have it recorded that there was a particular tree in the garden that he did not want Adam and Eve to eat from. And interestingly enough, it was the tree of the knowledge, knowing, of good and evil. Now, I think most here understand what that tree was and what it symbolized. But one thing's for certain. God did not want them, that is Adam and Eve, defining their own knowledge in truth, because that is indeed what took place as a result of that them disregarding God's command to not eat from that tree. He didn't want them to define their own knowledge in truth because of where that would lead. But he wanted them to trust him, what he chose to reveal to them and to share with them. You may recall what Satan or the serpent said to Eve about the tree. He basically said that God lied to you, and that if you do take of this, you'll know some things that you wouldn't otherwise know. I mean, that's the Cliff's Note version of really what took place there. So this concept of need to know information and understanding is something that clearly is a part of what God has planned, even as it relates to his people. What about Noah? Fantastic story that it is. And yet when you go back, and I reread through Genesis 5, 6, 7, and 8 over the last week, and when you start looking at what's recorded there, and then what is referenced in Hebrews 11 and other places, there's really not a whole lot of detail about what appears to be a period of time that could have been 120 years from the time God made the judgment that mankind would only have 120 more years left to live before the flood. When you look at the genealogy of Noah, you realize that it didn't take Noah 120 years to build the ark. Given the fact that his sons helped him and that his sons were married, the implication is it was far fewer years than that. But it still was no doubt decades that it took to build the ark. But did Noah know at the time he began building the ark how long it would take? Did he know when the floods would come? The scripture really doesn't tell us that. We do know that by the time the book of Genesis was recorded, that the period of time that God made the judgment that man would only have 120 years left, that was known at that point in time. But we don't know what Noah knew. We do know that he was referred to, though, as one of the preachers of righteousness. So that clearly there was understanding he had about God, God's plan, that we don't find directly revealed in Scripture. What about Abraham? One of the more stunning stories of God actually testing the faith and the trust, and in this case the fear that Abraham had for God. When Abraham had to sacrifice his son before the Lord, by God not letting Abraham know that he would provide a ram, God was able to see something about Abram or Abraham that he otherwise didn't know for sure. Again, we realize that the account there in the scripture where it refers to Abraham actually acquiescing to God's command to actually sacrifice his son was something that was probably the unthinkable in so many words for most of us. And yet, we don't know what Abraham did or didn't understand, but one thing we do know, otherwise the whole act would have been worthless to God, because God made the statement there in Genesis that, "Now I know that you fear me," that he did not reveal to Abraham before he told him and revealed that ram was caught in the thicket, that he would provide another way for that sacrifice to take place. You know, as we consider the scriptures that I want to read today, I would like all of us to think about the many things that have happened to you and to me in our experience in the church. Now, some of you may be relatively new to the church within the last several years or decade. Others of you have been in the church probably since birth. But I want you to think about all of those and the things that have happened, the events that have happened that were relatively major events. Maybe they were events in your personal life, but maybe they were events that we as a church experienced. And how much of what we experienced over the last 40, 50 years, 20, 30 years was predictable? How much of it was really predictable? And was the way that we responded to those uncertain times formed by our expectations, our assumptions? If you understand what I'm saying here, I think we can use two words interchangeably in the message today, and that expectations and assumptions can be almost one and the same. We all have expectations about certain things. And, of course, when our expectations aren't met, what happens? We're not real happy about it. You know, the Scripture tells us that hope deferred makes the heart sick. I've noticed some people that have gotten married and it met their expectations and exceeded their expectations. I've known some people who have gotten married and it didn't meet their expectations, maybe for a number of reasons. Now, it doesn't mean that all of those who had unmet expectations in marriage were bad people. They may have had very realistic expectations of marriage, and the marriage relationship was so poor that those weren't met. Or they may have had unrealistic expectations about marriage, if you understand the point I'm making. Those of you, which is a fair number of you in the room, have been married for more than a year, can understand and appreciate that. There are expectations we have about a lot of things in life, and that's not a wrong thing. But as it relates to the bigger picture, I believe, as I've analyzed my own experiences in a personal way, as I've seen them unfold in the lives of others that I've known well, that our expectations have a tremendous amount to do with how we deal with the things that we didn't expect to happen, but when they happen, and if we've made some assumptions about certain things, and then those assumptions aren't met and they don't come to pass, then it can be quite devastating for someone who made some assumptions, and maybe they treated that assumption as if it were an anchor. In fact. If you know how I mean that. Mr. Weiss was talking about anchors, and that's that principle, that point, is very central to the point I want to make today. Because there are some things that we can anchor and tie ourselves to that are absolutely rock solid that don't change. But there are a lot of things that we have probably all been involved in that we've made assumptions about, and then as time moves on, things unfold in a different way than we thought. And, of course, sometimes we wish, if I just could have known more. Well, maybe there are times when knowledge is, or a lack of knowledge is our fault, if we don't study enough, if we're not discerning enough. On the other hand, I'm not really talking about that so much today as what is the things that God chooses to allow us to know about life, about his plan, quite honestly. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 29, while this is stated at the end of a long discourse regarding the children of Israel, and some of the events that took place, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, states, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law." Now, this is really an interesting acknowledgement amidst other texts here in Deuteronomy 29, that there are things that God chooses to keep secret, or chooses not to reveal to us. Now, the things that he does choose to reveal to us, he holds us responsible for those. Or as it states here, they belong to us. He wants us to know them, to understand those things that he chooses to reveal to us. But there are some things that are called the secret things that belong to the Lord. And as we'll see today, there are things about the knowledge of God, about what God's plans are, in fact, that he makes it clear that he's not going to reveal to us, at least for the majority of people, for the majority of the time that God's working with his people. Early in his ministry, Jesus Christ even talked about the issue of limited understanding of some things. Notice in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, when in Christ's ministry, when he was talking to the multitudes as well as to his disciples, he would often draw the distinction between what the disciples were enabled to understand versus what others couldn't. Notice what it says here in verse 21 of Luke chapter 10. He states, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes." So he was referring to that knowledge and that understanding that he was allowing the church to see and to understand, but that he still chose to hide that understanding from majority of mankind. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, again, this is just to his disciples, just those that would become, from what we know, the apostles, "Blessed are the eyes, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Now, this isn't something that's new to us. Christ, of course, is referring to the fact that the church or his disciples were able to understand some things that the rest of the world was not. But the concept of limited understanding, of limiting understanding for the good of his plan, is addressed here, as there are many other accounts of it being so as well. The Apostle Paul clearly understood this principle, and before reading a couple of excerpts from Paul's letters, I want to remind us that of Paul's history. I think all of us know that the Apostle Paul's history with the church early on was quite a rocky road for him. In the early years of the church, Paul was actually an enemy of the church. He was a very well-known, prominent Jew, and one that, just prior to his being called, was involved in actually causing Christians to be delivered to the authorities because of what they believed, the Jewish authorities. And we know and believe, based on what we read in the Scripture, that Paul was taught directly by Christ after his calling. I mean, it's no secret that Paul had a reputation among some in the church. They may not have known him personally because of the adversarial relationship he had with the church. But they knew of him. And when it was claimed that he was a member of the church very early on, you find that in the book of Acts, that didn't go over too well with the converted members of the church. They didn't trust the man. And so he was out of the picture for a while. But we know during that period of time that Jesus Christ taught him directly. And he made many references in Corinthians and Romans and other places, not to mention what we find alluded to very directly in the book of Galatians, that he was taught by Christ. So, with that understanding, we see that Paul understood this principle of limited knowledge to certain groups of people. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, he makes a statement, and this is at the end of the chapter that we call the love chapter. He says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," or darkly, as some of you may have in your King James Version, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Now this is one of the occasions where the Apostle Paul made a broader statement about the fact that there are some things that he understood in part. And he was helping the church understand that as well. Now, there are some things that we can know, maybe not everything about, but in part. But when you compare what we understand and know in the church of God, what God has spiritually revealed to us, with what the unbelieving world knows, there's a huge difference. But Paul acknowledged here that there's some understanding that even with all of that understanding that he had, that we can only see, as we've read before, this says into a mirror dimly or through a window darkly, you can only see a general outline of what's ahead. Now, again, we've quoted this scripture many times, but I want you to think about it in light of this broader topic of need to know, not want to know. that's a whole different thing. I want to know a lot of things, you know. I and probably not unlike many of you. I mean, in the last 50 years, there's a lot of things I've wanted to know. There are things I've prayed about knowing, and God didn't choose to reveal them to me. These weren't strange things, you know. I wasn't, but you want to know, you know. I wouldn't mind knowing or having a sense anyway of just how much time there is left. We talk about it in many terms, and for every leader of the church, and I go back to Mr. Armstrong, you know, back in the 1930s and 40s, there were events that were taking place in the world that made it look like, based on what we did know, that there may not be much time left. We can all make honest mistakes in assuming things. We can do it individually, and we can do it as a church. We've tried to learn from that over the last 30 or 40 years, but that doesn't mean we're devoid of the issue of wanting to know. I still think we do. And as Paul acknowledged here, what God reveals to us enables us to see, but not to see it all. And there's a reason for that, brethren. There's a specific reason for that. And it takes faith for us to believe that. Notice in Romans 11, Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Again, this is a statement that's embedded in a broader context here, but Paul is acknowledging, as he did on a number of occasions in his letters to the churches, that there are some things that are beyond our ability to know and to find out, much as we may want to. Verse 33 of Romans 11, he states, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Now, Paul wasn't trying to tell the church that, well, don't worry and don't study because you won't know anything and it's not going to do you any good. That's not the translation of this. That's what he was saying. But he was acknowledging is with all of the understanding that God has granted to us, with our understanding of his plan and the outcome of his plan. We know that in Hebrews chapter 2, he talks about the goal of bringing many sons to glory. We understand the whole concept of what the Scripture reveals about the family of God being born and changed from mortal to immortal. We know that Paul understood that. You read that about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But there are still some things that we can't know. And Paul knew that. Paul understood it. And he seemed to be satisfied with that, even though he was probably not a whole lot different than we are when it comes to having a private desire to know more than maybe we can. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, here we come to the writings of Peter, and these general epistles were letters that Peter wrote to the New Testament church or the congregations that were under his service. And we find here he made a reference to prophecy. Now, much of our desire to know things that we don't know probably surrounds that topic of prophecy. Not all of it, but some of it. And notice what Peter has to say about that here in verse 19 of 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed." So he's telling the church that if you understand this principle, it's going to serve you well to heed, which means to recognize as a light that shines in a dark place. So he's likening the prophetic understanding that we have in the church like a light shining in a dark place. Now, right now, this room is well illuminated. And, of course, the stage is illuminated even more because of the video camera that's going. But I suspect the exit sign may be on here 24 hours, and there's probably emergency lights somewhere in the building. But let's say at about 2 in the morning, and of course, if all the ambient light from outside could be closed off, this room probably is pretty dark. And if you have a light in the room, now, by the way, they didn't have digital lights, and LED lights back in the first century. Anyone know the kind of lights that they had? Anyone want to take a guess? I'd like to say I have a free candy bar to give you if you get the right answer, but I don't. Maybe one of Mrs. Bald's sandwiches. You can get the first to go at that. It's not a flashlight. It's not a gas light. It would be an oil lamp, which, again, I think all of you know that. Oil lamps were not flaming, big flaming things. Your average oil lamp was about this big. And I don't know what the lumens were from an oil lamp in a room, but pretty small. Now, how many of you have been in places that you think have been totally dark? I mean, totally dark. A few of you have. It's one thing to be outside when there's no moon. It's another thing to be in a house. But to be someplace where you literally cannot see, even after you're in that darkness for 20 minutes, it's still black. You can't see a thing. Different feeling. Totally different feeling. If you're in a room that dark and you have a small little lamp like that, and all of a sudden that little oil flame is there, it makes a world of difference. Now, you can't see a lot of things, and you have to kind of get it close to something to see what's immediately around it. And you probably can't see very much on the other side of the room at all. But that's really what Paul's talking about here, or Peter, rather. It's what he's talking about in terms of prophetic understanding. "You do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." He's referring to understanding here. But the implication that Peter makes here is that we begin to understand things as a small light in a very, very dark room, very similar to the reference that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 13. And there's a time when you're going to see it all. It's all going to come together. And, of course, it would be like the ambient light coming in from outside into a room. You know, the sun rises and you can see. You don't need that little light. You can see it all. And he says, and the morning star rises in your hearts. He's referring to understanding this. But notice verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came to the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's only going to reveal what understanding he wanted to give to, in this particular instance, of course, to ancient Israel through a prophet that was inspired by him. And we know that some of the messages, some of the truth and understanding that the prophets had was very negative information that the general public didn't want to hear or that the leadership did not want to hear. But we know that in many cases it came directly from God. But here Peter's talking to the church, the New Testament church. And notice in Mark chapter 13, we know that this is only recorded in Mark's account on the Olivet prophecy. Most of the time when we refer to the prophecy of we refer to Matthew 24 because it is the most comprehensive account about certain events that and certain details that Christ spoke on the Mount of Olives at that particular time. But there's an interesting reference here in Mark 13. And again, it's only in Mark's account that it's stated quite this way. In verse 30, it says, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place." Now, he's referring to those aforementioned events that would take place. Jerusalem being surrounded with armies, the abomination of desolation. Anyway, verse 31, he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son." Nor the Son. And, of course, Christ was referring to none other than himself. But only the Father. Now, here you find the Messiah acknowledging that there's some information that is only known by the Father. And in Mark's account, it mentions nor the Son. He said, "Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is." Now, we've been reading words akin to this, whether Luke's account or Matthew's account, for decades. And we know that it says, you know, "Watch ye therefore and pray always that you be accounted worthy to escape all these things and to stand before the Son of Man." Luke 21, verses 35, 36. We know it's there. We've quoted it. We've read it for personal inspiration and understanding. It's been preached to us. But have we really focused on the fact that God, in stating these things, reveals that there's some understanding he wants us to know, and there's some things he doesn't. And he has a reason for not letting us know that which we would want to know in some cases. This is the biggie, of course, is the exact timing of Christ's return. Now, in bringing this up, I don't want to leave the impression that the church will never know the approximate time. I think everything else that we believe we understand about the timing events leading up to the actual return of Jesus Christ would indicate that when such things as the tribulation of the day of the Lord and other events begin to take place, we'll know that we're just talking about a few years. So, but I'm strictly trying to read what the Scripture has to say about certain knowledge and certain things being given to us to understand and other things that we may not be able to understand yet. Notice Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, in this particular instance, I want to read this because of what we've already read from the Apostle Paul, but also layering on top of that a principle that he brings out here. And it really has to do with the issue of waiting on God. Now, that's not a new one. We know that the Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, is replete with admonitions of waiting on God. Sometimes we want to get ahead of God. We may know what the outcome is, but sometimes we as individuals want to bring about that outcome in our way or presume it's going to happen in a certain way. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. Paul said, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know that nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." Now, Paul, as was often the case, was in the process of defending his own ministry, and he did that at times with those in Corinth and other congregations. Unfortunately, he had to do that. But he says here in verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time." And, of course, we can do that with people. You know, have any of us in our life ever judged a person or at least evaluated what we think is a person's character only to find out weeks, months, maybe years later that we weren't very accurate in that? Maybe they were a far more committed person than we assumed, or maybe the opposite. But if we made such a judgment in our mind and then acted upon that judgment, and then we assumed things based upon what we assumed, that tangled web that somebody talked about years ago begins to happen. But Paul says here, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Now, he's referring to that which exists inside human beings. But the point is that we should not judge something too early, and especially when something is truly in the hands of God. And many of the events that we know are prophesied to take place, and the part that we as God's people will have in doing the work of God, causes us sometimes to presume certain things about timing, about how, and Paul's admonition is, be patient. Don't judge something too quickly. Notice in Acts chapter 1, I know I'm bouncing around here a little bit, but there's a sequence to what I'm bringing up here that I'd like you to try to follow. In Acts 1, we find the occasion after Christ had gone to the Father and returned, after he was resurrected, and this was just before the day of Pentecost. And here he's speaking to the apostles, and they're obviously pretty, I would say pretty excited. Maybe that's not the right word. They no doubt recall what he shared with them on the night of the Passover. And that was about to take place, at least some of it was, here in a couple of days in the day of Pentecost. And they had a presumption. And again, this isn't a Bible class, so I won't be asking questions from the audience or getting answers from the audience. But some of you probably know the presumption they had about Christ's return or the restoration of Israel. They had some assumptions. These men made some assumptions that were very wrong, very inaccurate. Notice in Acts 1, verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, when we hear that phrase, restoring the kingdom to Israel, of course, now that I'm already talking about this, you would know what to think about it. We talk about the restoration of the kingdom of God, let's put it in those terms. We all look at it from the perspective of what's going to happen. It won't happen in its fullness till the end of the millennium, in its fullness, but it's going to happen by Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David at the beginning of the millennium. And so that's how we view the fulfillment of the fundamental statement or question that the disciples asked of Christ. So they didn't look at it as something that was 2,000 years or whatever down the road and going to be happen after Jesus Christ intervened in human affairs to stop man from annihilating himself and everything else that goes along with it, that were revealed some years later to John, we find recorded in Revelation. These men only knew what they knew, and they made some assumptions. So making assumptions is indigenous to us in the church, and I don't think it's a wrong thing necessarily, because it's only normal that we human beings want to know things. But he said here, notice in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So there's some things Christ let them know then. He didn't tell them, you've got it all wrong, it's going to take a lot more time. He didn't say all that, did he? At least we don't find that recorded. But when you look at the example of what took place in the lives of Peter and eventually Paul after his calling that you find recorded in the book of Acts, you realize that these men began to understand some things about the future, about the restoration of the kingdom of God. You find that's in Acts, just in Acts chapter 3, about the restitution of all things and how repentance was necessary for that to come about. See, some of these men, very early on, and I think this may have been true in Acts chapter 1 before receiving God's Holy Spirit, they were ready to do battle with the boots on the ground there in Palestine and in Galilee, which was the Roman army. They wanted them out. And, of course, they wanted the corrupt Jews out as well. I mean, they had an idea of how it was all going to happen. And it didn't happen that way. Now, we know that now. We can talk about it and reflect about it, but Christ made it pretty clear at that point in time. Now, coming over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, here we find the Apostle Paul talking to the church about our understanding of the future, of God's plan, and making a comparison not unlike the comparison that you find recorded in Matthew chapter 13 that Christ made to his disciples then when they asked about why do you speak in parables, and he went on to explain because it's given for some to know. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah. Here you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul focusing on that same principle, that there's some things that we're blessed to know. But notice what he says, verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery." The Greek word that's used there is mysterion. It just means a secret or a mystery. Paul probably referred to the plan of God and aspects to the plan of God as a mystery more than anyone else in the New Testament. And you know the probably occasions when he talked about, "Behold, I show you a mystery." He's, 1 Corinthians 15, go back there. And there were some things about that God revealed, or that Christ revealed to Paul and Paul to the church, that are recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 in such detail that the church did not know before that. Take the time on some occasion to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, particularly the last half of it, and record just different aspects of what Christ had to say about his return, about changing from mortal to immortal, about the timing of it, about what would be a symbol or a sign that a change was taking place. Record those in a bullet list on a piece of paper, and then go and see where you can find those facts elsewhere in the Scripture. And you'll find that some of those things you can't find anywhere else. The basic outline you already know, but some of those details clearly Christ revealed to Paul, and Paul then revealed them to the church. We call it the resurrection chapter. Well, it's all in the resurrection chapter. Well, wasn't that nice? It is. It's wonderful. But it's amazing how Christ chose to reveal certain things to the church from his perspective, and obviously from the Father's perspective, on a need-to-know basis. If it's going to enhance the ability of his people to further the progress that he wants them to make in their spiritual lives, as well as to do the work of God, he will give them that understanding and knowledge. He will. He always has, and he will. We've often wondered about why was God so limited in what he allowed some of the prophets to understand, or some of the patriarchs. Well, first of all, we don't know everything they knew. So that's probably a question that we really, maybe it's not a totally valid one, but it seems that they didn't understand that some of the details we do. It seems that that's true. And if it is true, I guess my only thought is that he revealed to them what they needed to know. What they needed to know. Notice here, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory." So he's talking about that knowledge and understanding about the destiny of mankind, "which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Referring to the fact that had the Roman armies and even the Jews that put Christ to death, now there may have been some who knew what they were doing, but others who did not, if they really understood what was at stake, maybe they wouldn't have done it. Verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Now, when we read 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, we sometimes assume, well, that means everybody but us in the church. We know and we understand all the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I don't know if we understand everything. I think we understand some things. And compared to what the rest of the world doesn't understand, there's a great gulf between the knowledge and understanding that God has granted us. But what is the same about you and I compared to the people out there walking on Main Street and, you know, going to, having a burger down at Whataburger or whatever? What's the same? Well, we're all flesh and blood, aren't we? All of us are. And we may not look that much different from other people that we know who we know for a fact really God hasn't called, or they're not in the church. You know, there are some, and again, I'm not trying to say we should be judging other people, but we do know that the vast majority of mankind has not been called, and yet we're all still flesh and blood, they and us. We are. In other words, we do have some limitations that we still had before we were converted. Now, there's some things that God chooses through his Spirit to reveal to us, and that's the great variable that we know. And that variable of having the Spirit of God and having the understanding that accompanies that Spirit is an incredible blessing, which is what Paul's really referring to here. But that doesn't mean we understand everything, every last little detail. Because it says here that it hasn't even entered into the heart, everything. And I suspect that's true with us. We don't understand and see it all. You know, one of the great stories of the Bible, there are many of them, of course, but the one in 2 Kings chapter 6 where we know that Elisha had to convince his servant that they weren't as bad off as it appeared when the king of Syria was about to destroy them. We know the story well. Many of us have probably read the story in paraphrased version out of a Bible story book to our children when they were growing up, and it's quite an inspiring thing to consider. But I want to reread this, bearing in mind the topic today. Now, Elisha understood something, so it wasn't hidden from him, but I want to read through this because, and again, I want you to kind of filter what we're reading through the concept that there are some things that God chooses to reveal to us as his people because we need to know and it's going to benefit us, and other things we don't always know in detail. Verse 11, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And so he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, of course. Therefore he sent horses and chariots with a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, so this is the servant of Elisha, goes out, and he sees this huge army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and the servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You know, he really felt, we're dead. It's over. And so he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those that are with them. Now that's, of course, an oft-quoted phrase of Elisha. And it's a very inspiring one, I believe, because we sometimes can hearken back to this account in 2 Kings 6 when we face certain things as individuals in our personal lives, or as we are praying for somebody else who is facing a severe trial, or when we in the church have faced some things that we didn't quite understand. And Elisha said, prayed and said, Lord, I pray you, open his eyes that he may see. Now, Elisha knew what he was about to ask of the Lord. He knew that. But he wanted this other man, his servant, to see and understand what he saw and understood, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire around Elisha. Now, the movie that came out, about 30 years ago, entitled Chariots of Fire, actually was a reference to 2 Kings chapter 6, by the way. And of course, the phrase chariots of fire is one we know well. We may not always think of the miracle of this servant of Elisha having his eyes open to see the holy host of God, but it does reveal something about God, and that he chooses to allow us to see some things and not to see others. I don't know that Elisha saw. It's not that, it doesn't say that he saw these chariots and horses of fire that were the holy host of God, and this other young man couldn't see him, but Elisha knew they were there. He knew absolutely, without a doubt, that they were there. Why? Because he believed God. See, much of what we're talking about today comes back to the issue of faith. He believed God, even though the servant of Elijah was clueless of the protection that they had. I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. We see that the prophet Isaiah spoke to the issue of God's knowledge versus our knowledge as human beings on more than one occasion. But he talked about how God's ways and God's thoughts are very different at times from ours. Notice verse 7 of Isaiah 55. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. and it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." God is telling us through the prophet Isaiah that there are things that he says are going to take place, and it may not be apparent to us how. And as he acknowledges here, his thoughts and his ways are beyond our ability sometimes to comprehend. I believe that's even true with even after we have God's Holy Spirit. We can't comprehend everything that the Father and the Son do. Not everything. Now, we probably like to give ourselves credit for understanding a bit more than we sometimes do. But, you know, God wants us to realize this. It's in his hands. And there's some things he wants us to know and some things he doesn't want us to know. Now, I don't have the answers to all the questions that you and I might have about why God doesn't want us to know some things at certain times. But we'll go there before I wrap this up shortly. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Here we find Isaiah previously addressing a similar topic. Isaiah 46, verse 9. It says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning," a very significant statement here, that from the very beginning of his plan, he already knew what he wanted. He knew what the outcome was that he's looking for. He's known it all along. And he's only sequentially revealed that to certain people that he's called over the years. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done." And we can say in the 21st century that there were things that God revealed in what we would call ancient times, even through his prophets, about issues and about events that haven't taken place yet that we still look forward to today as members of God's church. "Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure." It's going to happen. "Calling a bird of prey from the east, and the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it." And this is not the only occasion where God said he would do what he said he would do. I think these words should be reassuring of the promises and plan of God that despite what things look like, it'll take place. It will happen. That doesn't mean there's nothing required of us. I mean, there are obviously things required of you and I. But it's not to figure out the things that we can't figure out. Even though we're probably all, to a greater or lesser degree, still going to do that a little bit about some things. Because I'm not here to pronounce some list of things that we shouldn't want to know. There's only one fundamental thing that I've talked about today that Christ made it pretty clear that is left to the Father to know, and that's the day and the hour of his return. But I do believe that the Scripture is pretty clear that there are things that God chooses to reveal to us because it's for our good and our benefit, as we'll read in a moment. And there are some things that he chooses not to let us know, even though our curiosity is just dying to know. Because if we did know, if we knew that, it could threaten our ability to fulfill God's plan that he has for us personally, of being in his family. That's what he's all about. Hebrews chapter 2, bringing many sons to glory. God knows what we need to know, and what we don't need to know, he doesn't allow us to know. But why? I believe, brethren, that the Scripture is pretty clear that God knew that too much information could affect our thinking, it could affect our decisions, it could affect our actions, and would disguise or alter the true development of our heart and convictions as his people. I mean, it was true 6,000 years ago, and it's true today. Now, comparatively speaking, we understand so much more than so many people that God may have worked with in millennia past. There are many, many things that we would like to know, and we'll probably still be curious about those things. There certainly are questions that I have, and I continue to ask God about certain things regarding the church and the future, and you know, personal things regarding myself and my family. I mean, it's not as if I think God's going to reveal something in a vision to me, but, you know, we ask those questions of God sometimes. And I'm not suggesting they're wrong by any means. There have been many events that none of us would have predicted that have taken place in our short little small experience in the church the last 50 years. But we couldn't have predicted them in most cases, and didn't. There have been some amazing surprises, some occasional disappointments. You know, how many of us would have seen all of that 30 and 40 and 50 years ago? You know, and I want you to think about this, regarding just what, and I won't go into detail what that might be, because you know, I mean, people have different experiences, what's happened with the church as we knew it 30 and 40 and 50 years ago. What good would it have been for you and I to know the fundamental events that would shape the nature of the church 30 or 40 years ago if we'd have known it in advance in the 1970s, 80s? Ask yourself just that question. Is that the most important knowledge? No, it's not. But it's probably the most knowledge that we were connected to emotionally over the last 30 or 40 years. Had you known all of that, that you couldn't have done anything to change, what good would that have done you or I? It's a question to think about. You know, what is it that we can know? And I've talked about the fact that God has limited certain knowledge to us as his people for a reason at times. Well, there's a lot we can know, and I don't have the time to give you the list. Interestingly enough, Mr. Weiss talked about anchors earlier. And I'm not going to redefine what he did so eloquently an hour or so ago, and that is that there are some things that are absolute that God promises to us. And those are the things that probably opened our eyes and brought us into the church in one way or another, because we began to realize some things about God, his plan, and his promises that before the time that God called us, we didn't know. We were ignorant of. But unless we tie ourselves to those truths, amidst the difficult times we might face, we can find ourselves as the story goes, as the metaphor goes, shipwrecked, thrown on the rocks. We know that Christ is going to return. We know that the gospel of the kingdom of God is going to be preached to all the world before that period of time. We know that modern Israel will suffer. We know that we as human beings, whether we're in the church or not, will reap what we sow. I mean, that one fact alone should be one of the most encouraging things that we can know as God's people. Because when you read through Paul's comments there in Galatians chapter 6, he said, don't give up, because sometimes you can give up because you think you're not going to reap what you sow. Whether you're a 15-year-old who's not yet converted, who is trying to keep the Sabbath day, or whether or not you've been in the church all of your life and you're striving to maintain, you know, your commitment and faith later in life. That if you do the right thing in the eyes of God, you will be blessed for it. Sometimes the timing of it is a little different than we'd like. But I think that there's so many things that God has granted us by way of understanding. And I don't think that something like Galatians 6 and verse 7 is a small matter. That God will never leave us or forsake us. That the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God. And I could go on and on with a list of things that you know and that I know about the future, about God's plan. There are many things that we can know. But I'm going to kind of come back and by way of conclusion to all of us in the church today. I want you to consider you and your life and me and my life and our collective lives, all of the things that we've experienced, the fears that we've had, our worries, our hopes, our dreams. And as all of us get older, we see that our hopes and dreams that we had 30 and 40 years ago they've kind of morphed a bit. They have, haven't they? And I came into the church in the 1960s. There wasn't a thought on my mind about being a grandpa. There really wasn't. Of course, many of you out there could say the same thing. I know it. But it was based on some assumptions that some made, and I made, you know, as a young kid. I mean, that's old news. It's just really an illustration is all I'm using it for. I want you to consider what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, Deuteronomy 8 is not normal. You wouldn't normally connect it with the topic I'm talking about today, but I want to end by reading the comments that were made to the nation of Israel, which really is kind of a capstone of them looking back over the 40 years that it took to get into the promised land and what they experienced after that. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers. You know, we find ourselves, we don't know how much time there is left, but as far as what we desire, I suspect that many in this room desire the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. I've heard many people say, I want to get on with it. And that often happens as you get a bit older and you've been at this for decades and you've seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of this world. And you really want to see the relief given not only to yourself and your family, but to the rest of this world. But we read here in verse 2, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way. He led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? I was just covering with some students in the FI class yesterday. I had the privilege of being able to give the last class for Foundation Institute for the semester. So you know how much attention I had for these young people. You know, it was a toughie. Actually, they were good. They were fine. But, you know, and it wasn't part of my notes, but I drew a circle on the whiteboard, another circle, and I said, this is Egypt, this is the Promised Land. Any of you know how long it took for the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, to get there? You know, okay, 40 years. Anyone know how long it normally takes if you had a caravan of some healthy camels and enough water and wine and other things you might need along the way? 2.5 weeks. Not too bad. There's a difference between those two numbers. 40 years, 2.5 weeks. And while I didn't make the same point I'm making today, it was similar in this respect, that there was something that God was trying to teach these people. And while we can't take every aspect of what we've been through as a church over the years and overlay it totally with the experience of the nation of Israel, we know that the Apostle Paul did a pretty good job of referring back to it as an illustration in 1 Corinthians. And it would behoove us to take a look at it. Why? He said, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. But there's a reason why God does things the way that he does. There's a reason why. I wonder what the children of Israel would have thought had they told him as soon as they crossed the Red Sea, or no, maybe before. You remember in Exodus 14 when the Israelites were saying to Moses, why have you taken us out here in the desert to allow us to die? This is when they saw the hoofbeats of Pharaoh's armies coming to him just before they crossed the Red Sea. And if Moses said, well, I don't have the answer to that, but by the way, it's going to take us 40 years to get to this promised land. Do you think it would have affected their attitude at all? I think it would have blown it out of the water. And they weren't converted. But he goes on, because he mentioned something here. So he humbled you and allowed you to hunger. He allowed you to do that. He didn't allow you to die out of hunger, but he allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. You notice a matter of not, they didn't know it was going to happen that way. You know, if they said, well, look, we have no food, but God says, don't worry, I'm gonna provide food from heaven in about 2 weeks, so you're good. No, it didn't happen that way. They either trusted he was going to lead them or he didn't. God didn't always tell them everything he could have told them. That he might make you to know, notice this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. That's how he lives. It's not that you don't need food. We do. But that's not all that's needed. Now, verse 14. And he's making a comparison here. He said, beware lest when you have everything you think you need, that you forget God. Notice verse 14. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land wherein there was no water, who brought water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. And notice the statement they want to end with in terms of Scripture anyway for today. To do you good in the end. For your good. Now, you probably couldn't have convinced one Israelite that when they were going through those things, that all that was for their good. And some of the things they experienced was a result of their poor reaction to it. But I think it's important for us to recognize, brethren, there's some things God chooses to reveal to us. God shows and reveals a lot to us as his people. For that, we should be thankful. We're very blessed to see and know what we do and what others in this world do not. But there are some things we do not fully see now. We don't fully understand totally just yet. God knows what we need and what we do not need. And by God giving us what we need to know, that truth can bring us great comfort because we can then focus on living and growing to become what Christ wants us to be and leave the rest to God. I hope, brethren, that we as his people can have the faith that God will indeed in the months and years ahead reveal everything that we need to know and to understand. And I believe if we do need to, he will. So that he can give us the understanding that we need to endure unto the end, to grow and become like our elder brother Jesus Christ, and to finish the work that he has called us to do.